Well, we'll be coming in a moment to that passage Mervyn has just read in the book of Revelation, one of the easiest books to find in the Bible. It's at the end. And it's chapter 6, which is page 231. We're on the second week of a series where we're looking at God. And one of the surprising things that I think we discovered last week is how relevant doing that can be. You know, occasionally on the television they put up the little sign, don't they? There is a fault, please do not adjust your set. Well, as we come to look at God and His character, then I hope that over these 4 weeks we're finding constantly, as we come back to the Bible, there's a sign coming up, there is a fault. We've got the wrong picture of God. And the next line goes, please do adjust your lives. You see, if we've got God wrong, then we're living wrong. And I think we'll discover that again tonight. We're looking at God, not whether there is a God, but what He's like. Helen Campbell was telling a group of us not so long ago about a friend of hers who was discussing Christianity with someone who said he didn't believe in God. So her friend said, well, tell me what kind of God you don't believe in. And by the time the person finished, Helen's friend was able to say, yes, neither do I. I don't believe in that kind of God. Well, let's be alert to what kind of God we have. We've called the series God Has Feelings Too, because He does, and because we want to look at what those feelings are. This week's title is An Angry God. Now, I don't know how you react to that thought. I suspect that not many of us were fooled by the question mark. I think in spite of the conspiracy of silence in some church circles, not many of us are surprised that Palmer is unearthing a passage which talks very strongly about the anger of God. We all know they're there in the Bible. I think deep down we're all well aware that there's a righteous anger that we would expect from our God. And here it is described in the most terrifying terms in Revelation chapter 6. But let me explain a few things before we become too concerned and think this is going to be one of these hellfire and brimstone sermons. Those words are not in my notes anywhere. And yet it is clearly an awesome moment, isn't it? Look down to verse 12, will you, of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. We just sung in that hymn, and it's a great hymn. We sung, Come Shake the Earth. I want to tell you that in Bible language, when God next shakes the earth, it won't be so that we can honor Him. It will be to display His anger. It'll be in the circumstances described here. We'll actually have to change that one line. And you see, you look ahead to verse 16 and you discover what it is that this is all leading up to. They cry, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath or the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand before it? This is clearly speaking, isn't it, of an angry God. And let's just try and get a few things clear. Firstly, before we come to examine in great detail these words, let's try and understand the nature of God's anger. See, one of the problems we saw last week when we use terms about man to describe God is we think we know what we mean, and we often find we don't. We keep forgetting what twisted people we are, and anger can mean a whole host of things to us, can't it? Peak? Seeing red? Getting out of bed the wrong way? Moody, vicious, vengeful, spiteful, irrational, rage? And you say you don't believe in an angry God like that? Well, neither do I. And nor does the Bible. And the anger of these verses isn't that anger. And yet, you see, I suspect again, we all know another kind of anger, a proper anger, a righteous anger. Funnily enough, the Bible even tells us to have it. There's a verse in the Bible that goes like this, be angry. Now, it knows the sort of person I am, and it knows that I'll muck it up even when I start off in the proper way. So it goes on like this, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because proper anger can very quickly turn into holding grudges, can't it? And getting bitter and thirsting for blood. I have been properly offended one day. And managed to smoulder over it for weeks and months and years. But there is a righteous anger that we know, isn't it? And when we hear of the anger or the wrath of God, I want us to realize that that's that kind of anger. God shows righteous anger properly. All God's anger is righteous. Let me try and explain it for you. We're going to go on a few travels tonight. So if you like doing that, fine. If not, look at your neighbor and let him do all the work for you. Keep your finger in Revelation 6. That's where we'll keep coming back to. But we're going to start in Romans 1. Page 143, if you want to do it the easy way. 143 in the New Testament sections. I must just make this point, you see, about God's righteous anger as clear as I can. Otherwise, we will be rightly horrified at the idea of an angry God. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed. There's something present about the anger of God. What we're seeing in Revelation is something future. If you want to know about the present anger of God, get the tape of this morning's talk. The anger of God is revealed from heaven, what against? All ungodliness and wickedness of men. See, that's the hallmark of God's anger. It's always anger against wickedness. That's proper anger, isn't it? That is just the other side of being for what is good. I hope we've realized you cannot be for what is good unless you're against what is evil. There's the mark of God's anger. Whenever you hear God's anger spoken of in the Bible, you'll find it's always against wickedness. Or look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 5. Here we are speaking of the coming day of God's anger. By your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And of course, it's very, very righteous in that instance. Speaking of people who've judged others. And Paul has simply said to them, don't you realize when you pass judgment on someone else, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, do the very same things. If your life was to be bugged, and I was to manage to get the tape, of all the times you've said, you shouldn't do that. Oh, he ought not to be allowed to get away with this. That's not fair. And imagine as well, I could then get a video of how you've lived your life. Don't you think I could condemn you out of your own lips? You could certainly do it to me. See, God's anger is against what is wrong. And indeed will come upon us when we do what we know even to be wrong. It's set opposition to evil. It's judicial, if you like. It's just. It's fair. It's right. It's what's deserved. And it's always that. Even at our best, I suspect we mix it up. The Palmer household at breakfast. Thursday morning. Scene of domestic bliss, apart from the children. Lucy has had her warning, her name taken, and the red card has finally come out. And as I'm hauling her up the stairs, thoroughly offended at the way the cereals are all over the table and the carpet, I see this look of sort of fright and bewilderment on her face, and I catch myself. It's not that she hasn't done anything wrong. It's not that I've no reason to be angry, but I suddenly realize why she's surprised. Why am I so much more angry this morning than I was yesterday? I'm tired, I'm tetchy, I'm on a short fuse. It's never like that with God. If Giles is really to be believed, then God and Helen have this in common. God never has tantrums. No, you see, seriously, please, when we come to think and read of the anger of God, there isn't anything hot-headed in that silly way about it. It's just. It's proper. But please don't let's think it's so cool and dispassionate, it's just God doing his job. The language used of God is very, very strong in the Bible. Hate, loathe, abomination. Yes, God has feelings too. It's just that unlike us, it's always evil that arouses God's anger. Now, how does that affect you? Well, I want to say it does this for me. It gives me, at one level, a sense of relief. I'm not meant to be icy cool or wetly unfeeling about everything. There's nothing Christian in viewing the atrocity of an Enniskillen without a sense of outrage. See, it doesn't reflect my God if I don't have a positive hatred of evil. The kind of spineless Christianity, and there was a time when I thought it was Christian to be impassive and kind of unbothered by almost anything, is actually a sham. It's not like our God. Evil angers him. I want to say that makes me grateful. Doesn't it do that to you? I'm grateful to have that kind of angry God. It does mean that things matter. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Of course he wouldn't. See, it's very easy to trip off the line, isn't it? You know, how can there be a good God who's also angry? Tell me, how could he be good if he wasn't angry at some of the wickedness that goes on? But then it also makes me uncomfortable. You see, if God's anger is a righteous anger, how do we escape it? He won't be in a better mood tomorrow. Because he's not angry, because he's in a bad mood today. It's not that he's all passionate in that kind of a rage and he'll cool off. It's only if God stopped loving what was right that he would cease his anger. Now come back to our verse in Revelation. See, we're already beginning to see the force of this unanswerable question. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? There's the nature of God's anger. It is always proper, righteous anger against evil. Now secondly, notice the scope of it. You see, there's the thrust too about this who can stand before it. It took me some while to understand this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. That's the problem. I suspect that most of us have got our ideas about what is evil and what matters. And the problem isn't that we're often wrong. Most of the time we're right. It's just that our list is incomplete. Here's our next bout of wandering. You see, when I began to think about what rouses God's anger, here's where I began to get uncomfortable. Proverbs chapter 6, page 563. Proverbs This is a thoroughly sketchy list. We're just going to stop off three times through the Bible on our way back to Revelation. But it just gives me some clue about the scope of God's anger. Listen to this. There are six things. Sorry, this is Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Isn't it strong language? Do you notice that? And then look at the list. Haughty eyes. He hates that arrogant look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, we'd expect that. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And a man who sows discord among his brothers. I didn't have some of them on my list. Oh, and if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find some, every kind of thing on the list. Bogus worship, fiddling the books in business. Injustices rouse the anger of God. Come through to Jesus. We must let Jesus speak, in case anyone thinks he doesn't speak of the anger of God. Matthew 18, page 19 of the New Testament sections. You see, Jesus very often in his stories and parables speaks of God as a king. And the language of his judgments is often very fierce. But the point about this one is to see what it is he's judging. This is the story of the unforgiving servant. You remember the man who got let off millions by the king? Walked out of the door, bumped into another servant who owed him a fiver. Wouldn't let him off at all and had him thrown in prison for it. Matthew 18, verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. And then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And verse 34, in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, my hands can be impeccably clean, can't they, from so many of the headline sins. God is angry at the unforgiving spirit. Is that me? Well, if anyone fell asleep there last time, let's wake them up and they'll be in the right place. We'll come back to Romans 1. Just nudge them if they're still there. Frankly, one could have stopped almost anywhere in one of Paul's lists, and you'll see the same thing. Romans 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of wickedness. This is what God's present wrath results in, actually, but his wrath is still opposed to these things. Evil, covetousness. Yeah, don't let's have the headline jobs when we think of wickedness and evil. Covetousness is in there. Malice, envy, and murder right next to each other. Look down that list. You see, isn't it horrifying? Gossips. Of course God's angry at abortion and things like that, but gossips? Disobedient to parents? Boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Well, so we could go on. The point's clear, isn't it? When we speak of the scope of God's anger, let's realize this. It is an indiscriminate anger against evil. Indiscriminate in the best sense of that word. It is not choosy about the evils it'll be angry over. See, I discovered when I began to investigate and think along these lines, well, this is the obvious truth that really doesn't need me to tell you. I'm not like God. Now, you know that. I'm not like God in this matter of opposition to evil. I don't hate evil. I realized I only hate evils. But not evil. There is a world of difference. See, I discovered as I began to think on this and meditate on it that all I really am is against this or that. God is opposed to evil. I found it very uncomfortable as I saw this truth. See, when the evil gets too close to home, I keep quiet about it. If someone says they're against the evils of society, you can be pretty sure they mean only one or two of them. God is opposed to evil. I'd made the fatal mistake. See, I knew God's righteous anger. Once we'd established that point and we began to look at it, there would be someone who would be uncomfortable around because they'd be got at, so to speak. I thought, yes, we'll make this point, we'll teach someone, and then I suddenly realized when I investigated, of course I should have known it, that God's righteous anger is turned on things in my life just as much. Talking with Ruth Allen Friday afternoon, and we were talking about the anger of God, and she said this, yes, of course we forget how easily God is provoked. Then she said it slightly better. She said, actually, we forget how easily we provoke God. That's true when you look at those kind of lists, isn't it? Almost unthinkingly I do it. The proverb puts it, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And I keep revealing that I don't fear the Lord properly. Whenever I say it doesn't matter, or I ask, how far can I go in this or that? I'm not really against evil. When I'm unthinking over what I watch, films, telly, what I read, oh, it's just light reading, what I say, slander, malice, deceit, gossip. I've joined the it doesn't matter society. See, too often, you're not really different from me, too often you do what I do, I evaluate the sin and decide how God would react to it. When I started looking at the Bible, I began to discover how God thought and felt. He hates haughty eyes. And he expects me to live accordingly. C.S. Lewis read this, some people, he said, talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. Well, I didn't think it would be fun, but I've had to think again this week as I've understood the scope of God's anger. No wonder the writer is saying in verse 17 of Revelation 6, the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand before it? If God's anger is a righteous anger against what's evil, and if he's indiscriminate about evil, he will not just select one or two. How do I live in the light of an angry God like that? And friends, aren't you comforted when you discover again and again in the Bible, God is revealed to us as a God who's gracious and merciful and slow to anger? What a lifeline that is. The nature of his anger, the scope of his anger. Now let's settle on Revelation 6. You see, this is the background as we come to our verse. If you understand it, you'll understand the anger of God, which is what we're going to see here. You'll understand the list that comes in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals. You see, it really doesn't matter who you are when it comes to this day. When it comes to being face to face with an angry God. Frankly, you can command as many armies as you like. There'll be no protection on this day. And the rich, You can survive the stock market crash. You won't be able to survive this day. And the strong and everyone, slave and free. There's no great virtue about being slave. They hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. It is a quite terrible picture, isn't it? You know, do you realize when everyone takes the next latest tragedy and says, here, this is an example of God's anger, I hope you realize how puny it is in comparison. I mean, everything is told, we're told, is an example of God's anger, aren't we? You know, whenever there's a famine or an earthquake or the hurricane or the stock market crash or AIDS, this is God's anger, we're told. Well, be that as it may. You may have your own opinions on that. I want you to see they're nothing compared with what's going on here. In the face of none of those do the kings and the generals and the rich hide in the caves and call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. And what are they to be hidden from? Well, just look at the end of verse 16, will you? All this is leading up to the wrath of the Lamb. Can you think of a greater anticlimax? It is really quite an anticlimax, isn't it? There we all were, shivering and shuddering, hiding in our caves, desperate for any form of suicide, and then we discover all we had to be worried about was the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb? I mean, we expected at least a lion. Guess even I'd be brave in the face of a lamb. But of course the lamb has got a greater meaning than just something skipping around in the spring pastures. The lamb is the picture of Christ. And yes, he did come in great weakness, but now it's something different. And the more I've been thinking on this little phrase this week, the more I've understood the power of this verse, and I've begun to understand something of the anger of God. The wrath of the Lamb tells me this, there is no escaping the anger of God. It really won't wash to talk in terms of, well, of course, in the Old Testament it was an angry God. But now we know better, and Jesus has come and told us all about how much God loves us. This is the Lamb, this is Jesus who's angry. It's Christ's anger, it's being described. It slightly shatters the picture I might have that there's something cozy and comfortable and safe about Jesus. Go back to the gospel stories. I don't think there was anything that comfortable and cozy, even if you were one of the disciples. Certainly wasn't if you were one of his enemies. Children's story time. Relax. C.S. Lewis, you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, all those Narnia stories. Well, I missed them when I was young, and that means you're not allowed to read them again till you're about 20, because you're meant to hate them when you're a teenager. But when you get old enough, you sort of go back into a second childhood. And it was only when I was a Christian I started to read them. And the lion, Aslan, is Lewis's picture of Christ. And there are so many brilliant insights he's got into the character of Jesus. And one of them that's always stuck with me, I meant to do proper research and bring you the exact quote this afternoon, but nevertheless, this is near enough. The Boffins will correct me afterwards. When the children are first going to meet Aslan, and they've just heard talk about him. I think it's with Mrs. Beaver they're talking, so you know what level we're at, but this is actually very profound. One of them says to Mrs. Beaver, Aslan, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, safe? Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. Now that's it, isn't it? You read this verse and you can't ever say of Jesus, safe, tame. No, but he's good. Having a good God doesn't make him safe. Not when you're evil like me. Yes, you see, this wrath of the Lamb is actually the anger of the Savior. It's the rescuer. I do hope there's no relish in my voice and in what I've been saying tonight, speaking of God's anger. It is not intended. And much more to the point, it is not biblical. You see, it is the wrath of the Lamb. Indeed, it's the one who loves us enough to come and die for us and rescue us who is angry. I have to keep the two together. The Father shows the Son's love, but the Son shares the Father's anger. That's why the rescue took the shape it did. That's why it can't just be it doesn't really matter, we'll brush it under the carpet rescue. That's why the Lamb is always the picture it's been, the picture of the sacrificial Lamb. The one who was killed instead. The one who took the punishment another deserved. The one who died in someone else's place. The one who's sung about on the page opposite, chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. But now see the impact of our verse. If that Lamb is the one whose wrath we're facing, who can stand before it? See, there's a saying that's going around in Christian circles. It's been going around ever since I'm a Christian, and no doubt for years before. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now there's a great truth there. But I want to say that there's a danger of it becoming merely an empty platitude. You see, the people described in verse 15 of our chapter, well, are just that, they're people. It's not sins facing the wrath of the Lamb. It's sinners. The Lamb was given to separate me from my sin. One on, to whom I could pass my sins. One who would take them and the anger due them for me. But if I won't be separated from my sin, if I won't be separated from my sin, why then I must face the wrath of the Lamb. It's not as simple as God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You see, here is our greatest ally, indeed our one and only ally, and the horror of verse 16 is we've made ourselves his enemies. Isn't it a frightening picture? Face to face with the wrath of the Lamb. The anger of God. Let me finish with this incident. I was doing a little bit of evangelism for another Christian group out in a sort of pub restaurant. They'd taken over a room, and I'd given a talk after a meal, and I came to sit down at the table I'd been before. And when a speaker does that, it's either the signal for total silence or to be sort of bombarded with questions. In my case, I was the full stop on any conversation. And there was a sort of edgy pause for about a couple of minutes as we all fiddled with our glasses and tried to find something else to eat. And finally it started up again, and I just turned to the one guy I didn't know, and I said, well, are you a Christian or what? I put it nicer than that. And he even spoke back, and we chatted on for a bit. And he explained some of his problems about the Christian faith and his response to it. And he said to me, he said, Hugh, I mean, you speak as if you're a Christian. What difference has it made for you? Come on, be honest with me. Just tell me straight. What difference has it made for you to become a Christian? So I started to tell him. And I explained that becoming a Christian had changed my attitude to other people, and it had changed this and that. And I'd been talking for about 2 minutes when the other guy on my left, who happened to be minister of the church, just interrupted and said to me, "Oh, and Hugh, it put you right with God, didn't it?" Well, I was livid. I was livid because, of course, he was quite right, and I should have said it and hadn't. I was livid because I thought it was obvious. But I was especially livid because I thought, it's not actually what this guy is after. And it wasn't. He wasn't in the slightest bit interested in whether it would put me right with God or not. What he wanted to know is what difference to the way he lived becoming a Christian would make. And as I thought about that incident afterwards, of course, I appreciated more and more what my interrupter had said. And I also realized more and more how few of us are really bothered today with being right with God. Even people who are interested in Christian things, I find, we're not really interested because we want to be right with God. I want to know what difference it'll make. I respect the Christian ethic. I need help in this problem or that. How rare it is to find someone who wants to be right with God. That seems irrelevant. Now just read our verses again. They cried on this day, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" My friend, what could be more relevant? What will be more relevant on that day than whether I'm right with God or not? How foolish to go on ignoring Jesus and find myself face to face with an angry God and no hope. The Bible says it's a dreadful thing, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, I've got here in these two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, two quite contrasting pictures, each revolving around the same figure. In chapter 5 and verse 9, I've got people who are singing the praises of the Lamb, because by his blood he ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He's put them right with God. For these people, nothing is more thrilling than that they've been made right with God. Is that what you're most grateful for? Because you see, at the end of the next chapter, we've again got to focus on the Lamb, and we've again got people from all kinds of backgrounds, and here, there is sheer terror as they face the wrath of the Lamb. Not that they missed out on an ethic. It's that they're wrong with God. If the Lamb, the great symbol of hope and rescue throughout the Bible, is against us, who can stand? Let's pray. The Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Sovereign Lord, as we've thought of your anger tonight, we thank you that it is also the anger of the Lamb. We pray that by your grace and in your mercy, those of us who have not turned to that Lamb and trusted in the sacrifice of Christ might do so tonight. We ask that you give to each of us more of your anger and hatred against evil. Teach us to fear you properly, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.